I want to go all the way back to the introduction to this particular series because, yes, it is an expositional study. And what does that fancy word mean? It means that we are going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible, expositional teaching. We worked our way through 1 Samuel, and we're now working our way verse by verse through 2 Samuel. This is an expositional study, but it's being supplemented with a harmony. And again, if you're new with us, when you're looking at the histories of Israel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, when you get to Chronicles, you'll find the repeating of much of the stuff you've just read. So really, if you're going to look at it in two different sections, you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We would call that pre-exilic history, meaning that it was compiled before the Israelites went into Babylonian exile. And then as they're coming back, post-exilic, 1 and 2 Chronicles, likely penned by Ezra, noting the same history but with a different emphasis from God's perspective of things they needed to remember. What we're doing and what we're setting out, our intention of the series, is to work our way through four books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, but then also, when necessary, harmonize these stories with what we find presented in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles gets into the life of David. The first nine chapters is all genealogy, it's all names, it's lineage. You get to the narrative basically in chapter 11 with the enthroning of David. You get to David. Why? Well, because Saul was a terrible king and had his anointing removed, and thus in the recollection of God's mind of this period, really the kingdom begins with David. So, 1 Samuel, dealing with Samuel and then Saul and then getting to David, doesn't have a lot of harmony. So we haven't done much harmony at this point. And really, even the first four chapters of 2 Samuel, you'll find no mention or record of these things, this period of Jewish history, and the Chronicles as well, because, well, David's not quite yet on the throne. This all changes this morning. This morning, 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're going to get into the reign of David. And as such, for really the first time, we're going to be leaning into this harmonizing concept. So we will be anchored in 2 Samuel, but at least a couple different times, we will be flipping to Chronicles to pick up a few extra details to get a better understanding of the story. So we will be jumping around a little bit. Let's dive in, chapter 5, 2 Samuel, verse 1. Then. Oh man, if you've been with us, if you've gone through this whole narrative, this whole story, going all the way back to the middle part of 1 Samuel, and then David's been anointed, and David's going to be king, and you're like, great, when is it going to happen? We got a lot of stuff we've looked at that gets summarized in one word, then. Kind of like, now we get to the main story, then. God's then. You ever experienced God's then? God puts something on your heart. God gives you a vision for something in your life. God is working in a particular way, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. Then it happens. God's then. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke. In way of recap, for 2 years following the death of Saul, the kingdom has been divided. David has been anointed king by the tribe of Judah. He's made his capital, Hebron. The other tribes of Israel had rallied around Ishbosheth, Saul's fourth son, really at the guidance and the encouragement of Saul's right-hand man, a captain by the name of Abner. In the previous chapter, Abner has died, and Ishbosheth has died. David is at Hebron, and this is the moment that all of the tribes of Israel, they come to David, and this is what they say. They say, indeed, we're your bone and your flesh, we're family. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and be ruler over Israel. And so these tribes are acknowledging David's calling, his anointing, the fact that God had had his hand on David's life. They're also acknowledging that David, during his season there with Saul, working within the palace courts, that David exerted leadership qualities, that it was David that would lead men into battle, that David would bring them in. And so they're coming and they're flattering David. Therefore, all the elders, verse 3, of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David, that's the first mention, King David. They made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. They anointed David king over Israel. A little commentary, verses 4 and 5, provided by the author. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he would reign for 40 years. In Hebron, David would reign over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel in Judah. So we're given a little bit of context. This is an amazing thing that's happening. All of Israel is rallying around David. They're making him king. Now, this doesn't present with a lot of fanfare. It seems pretty a matter of fact. We get all the way to this point, then David becomes king. Then David gets anointed over all of Israel. And yet, the Chronicles gives us a better picture of the scene. If you'd flip to 1 Chronicles 12. Beginning with verse 23. So David's in Hebron. Judah's already rallied around him, anointed him king. The rest of Israel comes. Now, what does this look like? Because this is an amazing scene. Beginning with verse 23. Now, these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war that came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. So that's the context. Of the sons of Judah, bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. So these are the people that arrived, the delegations coming from the tribes. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor, fit for war, 7,100. Of the sons of Levi, 4,600. Jehoiada, the leader of the Aaronites, with him, 3,700. Zadok, a young man, a valiant warrior from his father's house, 22 captains. Of the sons of Benjamin, relatives of Saul, 3,000. Until then, the greater part of them had remained loyal to the house of Saul, but now they send a delegation. Of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, who were designated by name to come and make David king. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all of their brethren were at their command. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war, with all weapons of war. Stout-hearted men who could keep rank. Of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear. Of the Danites, who could keep battle formation, 28,600. Of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation, 40,000. Of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh from the other side of the Jordan, 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon of war. All these men of war who could keep rank came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour, cakes of figs. Those were the ancient desserts. cakes of raisins, wine and oil, and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Roughly, we read in 2 Samuel 5, they come to anoint David king. Who comes? Well, we're just told who comes. These are delegations sent from all of the tribes. This is a mass of people. Roughly, you can run the math, 340,000 warriors, men, that come to Hebron to anoint David to be their king. It is a show. And for 3 days, it's not as though they just come to David and they say, "You're king," and we go home. No, for 3 days, this posse of people, all armed for war, demonstrating their loyalty to David, they have a throning party. They dance and they sing and they eat. It is an awesome, awesome show of force. David, king of Israel. Well, let's flip back to 2 Samuel 5. Again, with the commentary, we're told that David would reign in Hebron for 7.5 years before moving the capital city from Hebron to Jerusalem. And then beginning with verse 6, we're given a little bit of the story of the capturing of the city of Jerusalem. Let's just read the account given to us here in 2 Samuel. We'll look at a little bit more information and have some fun with it. So the king and his men, and again, this is a group, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Jerusalem, not really known as Jerusalem at this point, was the city of Jebu, inhabited by the Jebusites. The Jebusites were direct descendants of Canaan, so they're Canaanites. You can go back to their lineage all the way in Genesis chapter 10. They've settled in the area when Abraham, the family, Joseph, Jacob, when they go to Egypt, the Jebusites settle into this particular area, building a fortified city. This fortified city, Jebu, would become Jerusalem, would stand against all incursions. I mean, it was quite a fortress. In fact, there have been archaeological digs and recent discoveries that date back to pre-David, the actual walls built by the Jebusites. David sees Jerusalem as a perfect location for this united Israel. Again, Hebron is in Judah, one of the biggest tribes. David is wanting everyone to feel as one. David wisely determines, we need a new capital. We need a new city, and Jerusalem would be perfect, A, because of its defenses, because of how it's situated between the Mediterranean and then the Jordan River Valley. It's a great location. Beyond that, it's in the middle of the territory, so it's easy to access from the north, also from the south. David has no doubt been eyeing Jerusalem for years. The city's never been conquered. In fact, there's two mentions of this city in both, one mention in the book of Joshua, another one in the first chapter of Judges. Different kings, Adonai Zedek, you read about in Joshua. Adonai Barak, you read about in Judges. Two different kings. We're told in both instances that the children of Israel, while they were to dominate the land and take over everything, they could never take over Jerusalem. David wants the city. He's got a force. And he comes to the city, and what's the retort? Nah, 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 nah. Give us your best shot. Nobody has conquered this city. And it's not going to be you. This line, you come here, the blind and the lame will repel you. We're going to put our handicapped people on the walls, because you got no chance. I did hear one Bible commentary theorize that putting the blind and the lame on the top of the walls would be a smart alarm system, like that there might have been a strategy to it. can't say this with certainty, but it is funny to consider it, that the blind, if you can't see, your other senses get enhanced, don't they? Meaning that if you need somebody that's listening for an invasion or an army coming, you need people with good ears, so you pick the blind because they can hear. So the blind's up on the wall, and when the blind hears that there's an army, they're going to get up and go running. But who's not? Well, the lame. So when the lame sees the blind people running, they're going to start screaming out, "Come save me." Who knows? Interesting. Put the blind and the lame on top of the walls. But this is no doubt insulting to David. Let's read. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. First time the word Zion is mentioned in Scripture. It will be used 152 times. The word Zion simply means a sunny place. And no doubt Jerusalem was a beautiful location. Zion can also reference a heaven, which will also be a sunny place. And then we're told that it's the city of David. It becomes known as the city of David, Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it's city of peace. So that's the idea, the etymology of the word usages. Now, David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Therefore, they say, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. David built all around from Milo and inward. Pause, like you read through that, and you're like, there's got to be more to the story. The story. It's very, very elementary. David comes to the city. "I want the city." They're like, "Nah, nah, 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 nah." And David's like, "Whoever goes up the water shaft gives me the city, he'll be chief and captain." And then it just happens. Good thing. We have 1 Chronicles 11. The first three verses are a recap of David becoming king. But look at verse 4. Again, 1 Chronicles 11. "And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem," which is Jabus, "where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jabus said to David, 'You shall not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "Now, David said, 'Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain.' And Joab, the son of Zeruiah," so David's nephew, "went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore called it the city of David." And then we're told, the building projects that happen. So we're given a little bit more indication of how the city ultimately fell. So there was a water shaft. All of this you can research on your own. There's archaeological digs that have uncovered it. So what made Jerusalem such a great location is that on the western side of the city, there down near the Kidron Valley, there was what was known as the Spring of Gihon. The Spring of Gihon, it was a natural bubbling up of water. It was a natural spring that would just come out of the earth. And early Jebusites, they ended up tunneling, collecting the water that would naturally arise from the Spring of Gihon. And they dug out a cistern that was within the fortifications of the wall. So you have the Spring of Gihon, the water being channeled up underneath the wall, but it's pretty far down into the earth. So they dug out this hollow, this pool, to collect the water. And then again, the early Jebusites dug a shaft, a water shaft, from basically the city center down to access the pool of water. You can look at it. It's called Warren's Shaft today. It's called Warren's Shaft because the guy that discovered it was Charles Warren. It was discovered in 1867. It is 45 feet down, this particular shaft. So they had a constant water source. Constant water source, meaning that they could grow food, they could be independent, self-sufficient. They had no need to exit the walls. By the way, the walls that were uncovered were some of them upwards of 45 feet tall. And again, we see that with archaeological discoveries of this predating period, even before David. 45-foot walls. Those are massive. And again, without modern technology, without modern warfare techniques, it was an impenetrable city. You know, I even practiced that, and it's the one word that it just gets me every time. It's a city you can't conquer. How about that? So David comes to his men. He's like, whoever can find a way to get in and unlock the gates, I'll make you a captain. Now, who has fallen out of favor recently, if you've been with us? Who's fallen out of favor with old David? Well, Joab. Joab, who was a right-hand man, a captain, Ken, again, David's nephew, ends up discrediting David by killing in cold blood Abner. He's a brutal kind of guy. In fact, we are told by David's own words that David couldn't control him. So David's like, I need somebody to get into the city. Joab's on the outs. But what happens? Joab finds a way to get into this interior pool of water, and then he shimmies his way up 45 feet through the water shaft, pops out there in the middle of the city, no doubt, likely by night, and he comes, he opens the gates, and that's how the city gets conquered, and Joab becomes a captain in the military. He comes back into good graces. It's an amazing story. If I could nerd out a little. So this particular pool of water, they called it the old pool. There's a lot of interesting conversations, debates, the origins of the Jebusites, or who built this thing. Like, who built the city? Who had the insight, the foresight? Who dug the shaft through all the limestone? Who built the old pool? Like, who crafted this? Now, what's fascinating about, again, the two kings that we have mention of that were Jebusite kings, the framework, the structuring of their name is identical to another character that we find early in the book of Genesis. Again, you got Adonai Zedek, Adonai Bezek. In Genesis, you have Melchizedek. It's the same framing of the word. Melchizedek, if you're unfamiliar with the story, Abraham and Lot, his nephew, have split. Lot has found himself living in very fertile lands there near Sodom and Gomorrah. There were five kings of the north that come down, conquer, they take the spoil. That includes Lot. So Abraham's like, I got to go deal with it. So he tells his boys to arm up. There's around 300 of them. They go back up. They conquer the five kings of the north. They get all the spoils. They come back. On the way back, we're told that Abraham is encountered by a guy named Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. Salem is the early referencing of Jerusalem, peace. So he's the king of peace that comes to Abraham. And Abraham acknowledges something really unique and special about this particular individual, because Abraham voluntarily blesses Melchizedek. And it's always the lesser that blesses the greater. So Abraham, the father of our faith, is recognizing there's something different about this Melchizedek guy, the king of peace. And so he tithes. That's where we get the first mention of a tithe. 10% of the spoils he gives to Melchizedek. Melchizedek gives what to Abraham? He comes and he greets him with bread and wine. It's our first mention of communion elements. Melchizedek, we're told in Scripture, is the only prophet, priest, and king. We're told in other places that he had no genealogy, no father, no beginning, no end. The author of Hebrews will write extensively about Melchizedek. I believe Melchizedek is what we would call a Christophany, that Melchizedek was Jesus himself. Now, you don't have to turn there. And again, I told you I was going to get real nerdy here. Isaiah. So David conquers the city. They keep the normal pool of water. David does extra building. He'll build a house. We'll look at this. He expands the city territories, builds additional walls. But the main water source remains the same. It's the spring of Gihon, and it's the Warren Shaft entry. Well, fast forward many, many years, and the Assyrians are on the march. And the Assyrians conquered the northern half of Israel. And they're coming to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is the king at the time. And he decides to begin to make fortifications for this Assyrian invasion. One of the main fortifications is that he decides that he's going to redirect the water from the old pool. So the water coming out of the spring of Gihon, he's going to redirect the water. Instead of just being one shaft, he's going to dig a tunnel the length of Jerusalem, all flowing downhill, so that the water from the spring of Gihon would flow all the way south and would find itself in what's known as the Pool of Siloam. That ring a bell? You get to the time of Jesus. Jesus heals the man at the Pool of Siloam, that they would wait for the water to move, you know? So Hezekiah builds this tunnel, drains the old pool, no longer in function, running the water all the way down to a better collecting place. Now, in the middle of all of this, Isaiah's got some problems with Hezekiah. And so he comes to Hezekiah. He's got a lot of things to say. But in chapter 22, verse 11, I'll read it for you. He says, You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. So speaking of this tunnel that would redirect the water from the old pool. But this is what's interesting. But you did not look to its maker. That's a capital M. Nor did you have respect for him, capital H, who fashioned it long ago. Now what are we talking about? You have taken the water from the old pool. You've redirected it to the Pool of Siloam, but you didn't consider its maker of what? Of the old pool or the shaft. Capital M, speaking of divinity, meaning that at least Isaiah is telling us what? That the original creator of this city and its particular water source and use, who dug the shaft, had the pool for the water, at least Isaiah is noting divinity. And there's only one other person that could get attributed to, that being Melchizedek, being Jesus. I'm of the opinion, and I can't say this with certainty, but I think it's probable. This was always to be Jesus' city. He would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that this would be where his throne would reign forever. And even all the way back in Genesis, while everything else is going on, just maybe you could have happened across a guy with a trowel and a chisel cutting a shaft for a city that didn't quite yet exist, knowing that the day would come. Again, interesting. You can, again, Google, which is great. You can see all of this stuff, how it was discovered, how it was dug. You can walk Hezekiah's tunnel. It's an amazing, amazing thing. The stones, by the way, of the old cistern are some of the largest stones on the Temple Mount. Again, this dates back before David. They don't know some of the stones that were used regarding the creation of the temple. I mean, we're talking like school bus sized stones. Again, put together without mortar, perfectly crafted, brought. We have no idea how they would have done that. But again, Jesus can do all things. So David is at the city. He conquers Jerusalem. Back to 2 Samuel 5. He dwelt in the stronghold. It's called the City of David, verse 9. He begins to build all around Milo and inward. He's making it the capital. So David went on, became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. I like this. He became great. It can literally be translated, he was going and growing. that David was going and growing. You know, that's a good description of a healthy spiritual life. You're not static and shrinking. You're not reversing and dwindling. But as a Christian walking with Jesus, you're going wherever he's leading. And in the process, you're growing as he would desire. And we see this within David. Then Hiram, king of Tyre. Tyre was located north in what is today present-day Lebanon. He sent messengers to David. Cedar trees, carpenters, masons, they built David a house. We won't turn there, but you can get more information on it in 1 Chronicles 14, but it's basically a repeating of what we just read. David knew, verse 12, that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. But David took more concubines. These are stripper girlfriends and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. So we were already given the indication that while in Hebron, David had added six more wives that yielded him six more sons, additional daughters we find referenced in Chronicles. He comes to Jerusalem, new breeding ground. He's accumulating wives for himself. More sons, more daughters, we're told, were born to David. These were the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammu, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. Solomon's the one of note. Ithar, Elishua, Nepheg, and some other people. Don't make 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 16 your life verse. Now, when the Philistines heard that they anointed David king over Israel, and you can imagine 350 or so thousand armed men coming to a three-day coronation and party would draw the attention of neighboring enemies. So they know about David, he's king, that all the Philistines went up to search for David. David heard of it, and he went into the stronghold. The Philistines also went, deployed themselves in the valley of Rehum, and the enemy awakens. So the Philistines, David, we're going to have a conflict, war. Verse 19, so David inquired of the Lord. We should pause for just a moment. It needs to be stated that you will find that David, as we look at his life, David grew, he excelled, he flourished in times of conflict. Like David did really well when he was in the war. But when David would prosper, when he would enter into a season of comfort, that he'd get itchy. Again, you'll see this later with Bathsheba, that it's when kings go out to war that David didn't. He didn't have to. But even in this instance, here he is. He's become king over everything. He's got his capital. He's building it out. He's got his house. David didn't handle success very well. Because in the middle of all that, what is he doing? He's already gone and taken Michal to himself, wife one, but now of seven. And he starts getting wives and additional concubine women. He's growing his harem. Like this is the son of, like, this is David, this man after God's own heart. Like this itch. Like there's nothing wrong with comfort. There's nothing wrong with seasons of peace. But you need to always realize that those seasons are when you are the most vulnerable to attack of the enemy, of a slip-up, of a fall. Charles Spurgeon said to this point that pirates look for loaded vessels. There's a truth to that. Be weary. Like David, you know, the Christian experience is described as warfare. Like we are in a spiritual war. And it's often when we're, you know, have you, okay, I'll say it this way. When you hit a really hard time, you know what you tend to end up doing? Like you cry out to the Lord more passionately, you pray more frequently, you're diving into his word with more dedication. Like it's in the evidence of your own weakness, the presence of your own weakness that you're like, I got to tap back into the strength of the Lord. But that's where you should always be. So the Lord will lead us into these times of conflict, of struggle, not to do us in, but to reprioritize our focus and our attention on the things that matter. David, it's not an accident. He's accumulating wives. He's ruining, tarnishing his witness. This will all play out in terrible ways throughout his family. This is bad. Shouldn't be excused. Shouldn't be shoved away. This will destroy David. And it'll mar his reputation. And God graciously says, you need a war. So the Philistines come in. And what does David do? Boom. We find it again. He's inquiring of the Lord. In fact, twice in this story, he inquires of the Lord. He says, Lord, should I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtlessly deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim. David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of the place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there. And David and his men carried them away. You don't have to turn there, but we are given another detail in 1 Chronicles 14 of this story. That once they had conquered the Philistines, we read that they left their gods there, and David gave a commandment that they should be burned with fire. It wasn't like they fled and they left it and they were covered. No, they destroyed the spoil of the Philistines. So the Philistines, though, they are not going to lay down. They went up once again, deployed themselves in the rally of Rephaim. At this point, you'd be like, okay, David, they've done this. We're going to just repeat the thing. I know what I'm supposed to do. Go kick some Philistine tail. I mean, God said to do it. We're just doing this again. But David's wise. He doesn't assume. So David inquires of the Lord. And he said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be that when you hear the sound of marching and the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded. He drove them back, the Philistines, from Geba as far as Gezer. 1 Chronicles 14, the only additional detail. And then we're told that the fame of David went out into all the land, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon the nations. Now, some application for this. First, even if the enemy's the same, don't assume that God is going to lead you the same way in battle. Yes, one strategy might have worked, and that might have been apt, appropriate, what God wanted. But don't then just assume that it's the same mechanism, the same plan, the same motive. No, go back to the Lord. Because God had a whole different battle plan for the second time. Same enemy, same place, same location, totally different strategy. First time, take them head on. David's like, we went through them like water. Second time, David's like, David, don't go right through them. Instead, I want you to do something totally, I want you to go around back. Like circle back behind them. Which is not exactly the most strategic way to take on an enemy. And then I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to wait. I want you to wait. And you see these mulberry trees? Mulberry trees can grow up to 70 feet. And they've got these big light leaves. So when the wind blows through them, you can hear it. And they'll move by like just the most gentle of breezes. Like you might not feel the breeze, but the tree up in the top will kind of sway. And God tells David, when you see that happening, then you go and you advance quickly. Don't hesitate. You just go when the wind blows. You know, we have types whittled throughout Scripture. Things that you see pop up here and there that are illustrative of larger ideas. You know, fire, that purifying. You know, the bread, the word. Leaven being sin. But the wind. Like what's the battle strategy? Don't do anything and wait until the wind blows. The wind is always a picture. It's literally in the Hebrew here, pneumat, spirit, breath. When you hear the breath, then you move. And you don't wait. If my spirit moves and you feel it, you advance quickly. Friend, I don't know what you came here bearing or what burden you're shouldering. And you might be seeking the Lord, I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know. You need to pray. Lord, may your spirit move. And may I be sensitive enough to hear and to sense and to feel. Imagine the moment. I mean, you're there and then the trees move. This is a crazy battle plan. And yet they rout the Philistines. God gives this great victory. And David, again, his name is increased. There's the fear of the nations around him. David is in a good place. But I think it's through this experience that David realizes that for Jerusalem to truly be a capital, couldn't just be a political capital. But it would need to be a religious center as well. That David sensed from the moving of the Spirit that what was most important is that they needed the presence of God in their midst. And that sets the stage for chapter 6. For David decides that it's time for the Ark of God to come to this new city. That the worship of God be centered in the capital, the center of the nation. That both the politics and the religious heart would be married together. And so he'll send for the ark. And it is an interesting story. You can read ahead. But in way of application, closing. Don't go and pick fights for no reason. It's not the exhortation. Like, man, I'm too comfortable. And he go blow something up. Don't. If you're in a good season, enjoy that. It's a truth. It's always the same. All humanity falls into three categories. You are either in a storm, leaving a storm, or approaching a storm. But David is an example to us that it's okay to be in storms. Good things come in storms. David, his comfort would lead to complacency. He was no longer going and growing. He was stagnant. Don't be that way. And if you feel that way, get going, and then they'll be growing. So, Father, Lord, we just kind of let that word sit there and let your Holy Spirit do it within our own hearts.